Well, good morning. Hope you're nice and alert this morning. We got a big chapter ahead of us. Last week in Titus 1, we talked about the dangerous erring ways of the Judaizers who wrongfully pushed their religious ways and legalistic principles to suggest that it meant obedience to God and was a means of sanctification. Now, Paul warned Titus to silence such people, for they did not truly know the gospel. Now, we finished last week with the heads up that this does not mean that Christians have no list of morals or that rejecting the false agenda of the Judaizers will pervert grace into a license for sin. And also, we also learned that lawlessness will not be the end result. Now, this morning in chapter 2, in direct contrast to the Judaizers, Paul is going to outline true doctrine concerning the lifestyle instructions for the Christian. So please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you might be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, the first thing for us this morning is we learn that we are to be teachable by sound doctrine. Now, the very first words of chapter 2 are this: you must teach. And after outlining last week what the religious Judaizers taught, Paul is now sharing with Titus and the people of Crete what must be taught instead. And the rest of the very first verse reveals the answer to us: what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, we need to embrace this truth, that in order to understand God's plans for us, it's imperative that we embrace sound doctrine. And we'll find out in this chapter that it's God's sound doctrine that instructs us to live out God-honoring conduct, focuses, and directions. See, sometimes people may sigh in the church pew when a whole bunch of doctrine is spoken up here. But what a dangerous thing to do. Paul is teaching us that not only is sound doctrine vital to our faith, but that the purpose behind sound doctrine is this. Are you ready for it? It's the main ingredient that will lead us to truly understand godly living. The person not committed to learning and growing in sound doctrine is going to be very limited in knowing how to live obediently and how to recognize what God values and how God wants to lead their daily life. And we are learning here that the Spirit-filled person must also be the doctrinally filled person. Now, it's true that it doesn't go both ways. The doctrinally filled person isn't necessarily a Spirit-filled person and could just be a religious Pharisee, but a Spirit-filled person absolutely is directly linked to being filled up with sound doctrine. See, just like it's so dangerous when a person has merely an intellectual relationship with God, likewise, it's a dangerous path when a person says, you know, I would like some more emotional kick, some more of the Spirit-filled stuff in the sermons. Do you not know that sound doctrine is the very basis for understanding who God is and what God desires? We must never get sleepy of hearing the teaching of doctrine, because there's always a coming together of sound doctrine and an available heart in the Spirit-filled person. So it's very important here that we don't minimize that there's a major emphasis that Paul is explaining to Titus on correct biblical teaching. And as a side note, wherever we find correct biblical teaching taking place, it will have to compete with other focuses. Yes, there may be times when we would rather not come Sunday mornings to wrestle out sound doctrine. Perhaps we would rather hear a sermon filled with wowing stories, to hear people with amazing oratory skills, to witness personal testimonies that are deeply gripping, or to observe supernatural content that will really pull on our emotions. But Paul is instructing Titus, as for you, Titus, keep focused on teaching sound doctrine. As one commentator puts it, this chapter may well form the creed, system of ethics, and textbook of every Christian preacher. Does any man inquire what is the duty of the gospel minister? Send him to the second chapter of the epistle to Titus for a complete answer. Biblical doctrine, straight from God's word, is what our churches need to be built up. What we do not need is a focus on the zeal of our emotions or experiences. There is a requirement spoken forth here for us to learn solid, correct Bible doctrine, because it cannot be substituted for anything else. Now, of course, we don't take this out of context to suggest that God will not address our emotions. We don't suggest that God will not ordain experiences for us, or that we shouldn't share deeply gripping testimonies. The key here is all about the focus. The focus of teaching in the church. And remember, this is the teaching that is going to heal the very, very messed up church in Crete. The teaching of the church is to be rooted upon dishing out sound biblical doctrine, because it's the surgery we need for our broken churches, and that is God's plan for us. Now, the young pastor Timothy was also told how to give leadership to his congregation in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. You know, a good pastor is not the pastor that is filled with pizzazz and gripping zeal and amazing oratory skills, but is the one who correctly handles God's word. It's God's truth, as stated in the Holy Bible, that we are to have preached up here every Sunday. And we can also be sure of this. If the truth is being preached, but we find ourselves not growing, we find ourselves not maturing, then it's not the sermons that need to change, but it's something in our own life that has gone astray, that needs correction. Because God's direct agenda to grow his people is linked to sound doctrine being taught from the pulpit. Now, there is a twofold aspect in this command to teach sound doctrine. The idea behind this command to pastors not only has to do with addressing right thinking, but also has to do with addressing right living. The Bible doesn't give us doctrine just to make us more intellectual. Not true. It has a much greater purpose: to teach us how to live, to teach us how to be in relationship with God and with others. It's been said that it's the height of hypocrisy to believe the truth of the Bible, but to ignore how it instructs us to live. The teaching of sound doctrine is a blessing that tutors us into God-honoring living. Well, secondly this morning, there are instructions given that specifically tell us how to live. Instructions are first given to the older men in the church. You can decide, men, whether you are in the older category or younger category. There's no definitive age category here. Now, they are told to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, temperate or sober is the first word instructed to these older men. Now, it's obvious to the sober person that the drunk person is acting like a fool. We get that. We see someone who is drunk and we can see very clearly they are acting foolishly. They are being unwise. However, to the drunk person himself, they're usually oblivious to their own actions. They often wake up the next morning and they don't even remember what happened the night before. Now, this lack of soberness can also take place in a spiritual sense, and this specific instruction applies to both a physical and spiritual and literal and figurative way. Now, perhaps we can learn more about this instruction another way. It is the opposite of living with a frivolous and careless attitude. It is the opposite of having a frivolous, careless attitude. See, it's a danger for an older man to act rashly or to lean on his pride or to think that he knows it all and to make a big stink out of a small issue and to not see with clarity areas of his own ignorance, his own foolishness, and to see his own mistakes. The word nephileos also refers to being able to think circumspectly. After all, it was going to be very challenging for these older men to receive God's guidance and instructions from a much younger pastor who only had a fraction of their life experiences. And so these older men needed to be reminded to be teachable, to be careful, to think deeply and to think much, and to be wise in what they do and what they say. The next command to these older men is to be worthy of respect. Your version may say to be serious or reverent. The word is semnos. It has to do with living an honorable life. This describes the man who in his daily life keeps his faith and his eternity in focus. In other words, it's about living in such a way that this man is mindful of his faith, he is serious about his accountability to God and the impact he has on others. Older men, you need to be reminded each day that although you've been around in this world for some time, although you have much experience, that you need to be mindful that you are not going to stay here. You are called to live with spiritual matters in focus because this earth is not your home. Next, they are instructed to be self-controlled or prudent or temperate. This has to do with a governing over passions and instincts and not giving way to the hungers of the flesh. After all, these men had the responsibilities to be mentoring the young men, and they needed to be rejecting the sinful flesh in ways that the young would see and want to emulate. Older men, I pray that the younger men would not do as you say, but would do as you do. They would see your life. They would see a godly life before them, and they would want to follow your example. That you're steadfast, I pray also that you would be given a steadfastness to deny your flesh and to embrace a life filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, also as an example to the younger men. Then the older men are told to be examples of faith, love, and endurance. Now, older men, the many years of life's challenges and experiences are actually a great opportunity for you to share with others in the church that they can be confident in their faith. After all, you've been around a while. You've seen some things happen. You've seen ups and downs. You've seen great challenges, and yet you still remain. See, the myriad of life's challenging experiences and difficult times can lead a man to become calloused or to become bitter or to become cynical. But the older men of faith will have been refined, and they will now be open and vulnerable and optimistic and forgiving and full of faith and full of hope. The word for endurance or patience is the Greek word hupomone. It refers to an alive and steadfast kind of waiting. An alive and steadfast kind of waiting. Older men of the faith are not merely waiting to pass on to the next world, but they are eagerly waiting for the things of God and steadfastly enduring the challenges of life, kind of like hardened steel that has been tempered over and over and over again. They are not shaken up. They have grown strong. They will weather the storm looking to Jesus at each moment. Older men, what a blessing to the church body when we see you firmly holding on to the things of God and firmly confident that Jesus is your rock. He is your eternity. When we hear you say, keep keeping on, you can trust Jesus. I have been there. I have done that. I have seen that. He is faithful. Older men, be blessed, and I pray that you also continue to be a blessing here in this congregation. Next, the older women are instructed. They are first instructed how to be reverent in the way they live. The idea here is about the general way they carry themselves and their demeanor, meaning how to look, how to talk, how to act, etc. They are to behave in careful and honorable ways. Secondly, they are told not to be slanderers. Now, a simple difference between most men and most women is this. Men talk too little and think they know it all, which often promotes a calloused heart, and women talk way too much, and they want to know every single detail, and therefore they can fall easily into gossip and the promotion of harsh lips. Now, if this next point doesn't make you think twice, I have no ideas, because it's about as blunt as it gets. The word we are talking about here, about not slandering is the word diabolos. Now, that is where we get the word devil. Ladies, when you let your ears hear things that aren't your direct business, and then even share that gossip or negative words with others, you are directly doing Satan's work. Now, you know, if there was one work of the flesh that I had the power to destroy within the walls of the church, very likely would be this thing. You know, church unity gets destroyed all the time in our congregations because of people who gossip and slander and don't take the Bible's instructions to go directly to the person with whom they are concerned with. And now we're also told in Scripture that we need to be extra careful when it comes to listening to trash talk from those against leadership. Actually, God even gives special instructions just for our church leaders in 1 Timothy 5:19 so that our leaders are protected from such attacks of loose lips and slanderous hearts. You know, Moses also had to deal with such people, and perhaps church gossips need to check out what God thought of Korah's critiquing about Moses. Well, God charged Korah with rebellion, and he made him pay a very personal, physical cost for his slanderous actions. See, the devil especially wants us to walk around with a prideful, know-it-all attitude and to talk behind the back of the eldership because he knows it's so effective in doing his work. He knows that it will be like a stick of dynamite among the pews. Let's take many notes here that prideful critiquing, just as Korah did, is often the springboard which leads to church disunity and also God's corrective judgment. So gossip is one of the primary ways that we can recognize Satan's fingerprints in the church. And while every single one of us is prone to falling in this area, it's the older ladies here whom are instructed to be extra diligent in this area. We aren't told why. You know, perhaps they had extra time on their hands. They were no longer raising young children. They also were not allowed to be employed in the workplace. For whatever reasons, God specifically addresses the older ladies here. Now, another common failing of older women in Roman and Greek culture was drinking. Of course, this also applies to all of us and not just the older ladies. Alcohol is a great danger that causes a wake of chaos and ungodliness. You know, as I was stewing upon this last week, there's really not much more I felt led to say here except to caution us. We need to be very careful. We need to be very wise in the treatment of alcohol. Be wise. Moving on here, instead of next talking directly to the young woman, Paul reveals what the young woman need to know by instructing the older woman to teach them. We see the principle here of mentoring, the old teaching the young. See, older woman, it's not a bad thing for you to have a desire to talk lots and to get involved in the details of other people's lives. This can be an awesome thing. But it's about using your mouth and your desire to be involved in details in ways that will build up the younger woman of the faith. For example, call up a young mom in the congregation to encourage them, to share a Bible verse with them, maybe to suggest ways to help discipline their children and to share Bible teaching in the home. Search for the details of other people's lives by finding out how the young mom's lives are going. Find out if their child is still sick. Maybe they need somebody to get to the pharmacy for them because the baby is sleeping and it would just cause too much chaos to wake up the baby because somebody else is sick. Perhaps you need to check in with them to see how their devotional time is going, or even offer, hey, well, how about we get together once a month and we'll do a devotion together. We'll just pray together. I'll come to your house. It'll be easier for you, and we can just go meet in the other room and just have a few minutes in the Word together and praying for one another. Use your eagerness to talk and to know details in God-honoring ways that will result in unity and peace and blessing and the passing on of godly living to the younger woman of the faith. Now, what about the younger woman? Well, you are instructed to love your husband and children, be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to your husband. You have a massive list. You know, I was thinking about this last week, and my wife amazes me. She homeschools our children. She organizes daily life for 11 people, and yet she's always by my side as my biggest ministry supporter. I'm very mindful that I would not be who I am today without her godly influence and steadfast encouragement. I fully understand that God blessed me with a jackpot as he gave Julia as my mate. Now, I know I may look 25 years old, but the truth, hey, that's supposed to laugh. But the truth be told, I'm 26, no, just kidding. You know, I started serving here, volunteering as a youth leader 22 years ago. I was 18 years old, and the Lord opened the door and gave a burden, a godly burden on my heart to share with those only a few years younger than I. And so I started volunteering, and, you know, 22 years later, there have been some really, really tough ministry experiences. There has been some very intense heartaches. And over the years, it's been my wife that has always encouraged me not to lose hope when it appears that our heart is hardened. She's encouraged me not to give up praying when deception seems to be winning. She's encouraged me to do the right thing even though it has personally cost us dearly. She's encouraged me to focus on the Lord's approval and not on man's flighty pat on the back. She's also encouraged me to be quick to admit my mistakes and to seek God's healing and restoration. And probably most of all, she's been the one who's encouraged me not to run away when things get emotionally too hard to handle, but to fulfill the Lord's calling in my life at any cost. You know, what a blessing it is for a man to have a wife that keeps him grounded in looking to the Lord Jesus for his strength, direction, encouragement, and fulfillment. Now, young mothers, you have been given by God a very strategic position of influence to assist your husband and to raise the children. And guess what? You are instructed here to let love be the motivating force behind all the endless and thankless work you do. You know, it's so easy for young mothers especially to get upset at all the chaos going on in the home, to feel unappreciated, to never have enough hours for all the tasks that everyone in the home takes for granted. But a reminder here is not to let your calling from God to fulfill such tasks turn you into an uncontrollable nag. Not to turn you into a mother who has simply given up on all her duties and is now found yelling at the kids 24/7 and is unsubmissive and difficult to her husband. Self-sacrificial love is your very instruction here from God. Young moms, self-sacrificial love is God's instructions to you on how to live a godly life. And yes, the love required here is certainly a learned and certainly a self-sacrificial love. It's not rooted in your feelings. It's rooted in choosing to love like Christ has chosen to love you. And here's a massive help for you. As you grow in your own personal relationship with Jesus, as you embrace God's love for you, you will be renewed daily to love your children and husband. Think of that. How are you going to have the strength to love your children and love your husband? By receiving God's love for you. Don't get so busy that you forgo your daily time with the Lord because you can't possibly do your job on your own strength. Next, we come to the younger men. Now, here's the thing. The young men are only given one specific instruction here. Now, was that because they were very godly? Was that because they were living such pure lives? No. I believe only one thing is mentioned here, because they had such a serious, massive, colossal problem in this area. And the issue here is self-control. The word is sophron. It's actually one of the words we already studied when we looked at how the older men were also instructed to live. So a question here in the reading of the text could be this. So had the younger men surpassed the older men and did not need as many instructions? Absolutely not. Very, very, very highly unlikely. I believe Paul is instructing Titus that there is such a massive problem with the lack of self-control among the younger men that he needed to put all his intention in getting them proper aligned in just this one area. It was such a huge task, they didn't have room to list other things. This was a massive issue with the young men, self-control, or the lack thereof. Younger men, if you learn how to submit your life to the control of God's Spirit while you are still young, you will indeed, verse 7, set a good example for others. Young men, you need to zip your mouth when you are angry. You need to pray instead of fighting with your fists or words. You need to turn away and not stare at the girl who left half her clothes at home. You need to say no to drugs, to alcohol, and to sex outside of marriage. You need to refuse to participate in foolish, coarse joking. You need to have a teachable spirit that is not full of arrogant pride. The list goes on. Issues of self-control. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 to 24, we read, "Flee the evil desires of youth." Basically means put on your Nikes, your shoes, run away. Get as far as you possibly can away from the desires of youth. And now it tells you where to run. "And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful." So young men, your calling is to surrender to God and learn how he wants to replace your old, uncontrollable, fleshly self with a new, spirit-filled life that is actually able to keep your mind and body in check. The flesh cannot keep the flesh in check. Paul tells Titus that his teachings need to show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. Titus is next instructed to be an example to these young men through role modeling. Again, young men need people to mentor them and to keep them accountable. And a wise young man will ask another man who is more experienced in the faith to ask them the tough questions that their life needs. Young men, you would be wise to find an older man in this congregation to ask you these kinds of questions. Have them ask you how your pride needs to be repented of this past week. Ask them how you're spending your money. Ask them if your eyes have been full of lust recently. Ask them if you've been keeping a teachable, humble spirit. Have the older men keep you accountable to the self-control problems that would love to wreak havoc in your life. Accountability, mentoring. The final instructions are for slaves. So here's the thing. It's a sham when people comment that early Christians were fine with and perhaps even helped promote slavery. You guys ever heard that before? Heard that just recently from an unbeliever. That was one of their main beefs to pick. And I just thought, wow, that's quite a bit of ignorance there. It's not true. Slavery was a basic element of society, and Paul was simply instructing believers how to live with this as the reality of society. As Spurgeon once preached, he said, "I do not think for a moment Paul believed that the practice of slavery ought to exist. He believed to the fullest extent that the great principles of Christianity would overthrow slavery anywhere, and the sooner they did, so the better pleased he would be. But for the meantime, it was the custom to have slaves, and they must adorn the doctrine of God their Savior in the positions in which they were." So to say that the Bible teaches that slavery is good is a very ignorant, it's a very untrue statement. The issue here is that Paul wanted Christian slaves to serve with obedience and excellence and to not act in rebellion. If the truth be told, Christians shocked the larger culture by mixing slaves and masters in the social setting of the early church. They were very countercultural. It was even possible for a slave to go to church and serve as an elder over his very own earthly master. Now, slaves were being told here that they had a unique opportunity to share a powerful testimony concerning their faith through their attitude and their faithful obedience. Now, of course, in our culture, praise the Lord that we do not have master-slave relationships to be addressed here. But we do have employer-employee relationships, which in many ways mirror what we are talking about here. You know, the way you treat your boss is also a unique opportunity for you. It's a unique opportunity for you to live out and to share your faith. Actually, we can tell a lot about a person's faith simply by how they treat the person they report to or receive instructions from. Do we say, "Yes, boss," and then wholeheartedly serve diligently? Is that our attitude? We're just ready to please our boss. We're just ready to be obedient. Or do we grudgingly adhere to our tasks? Or worse yet, not cooperate when we are told what to do? Remember, failing to show love, respect, and obedience to your boss or your teacher or your parent or your pastor or your elder or whatever the context is not only against God's plans for you, but it also short-circuits your faith testimony. Ever thought of it that way before? How you treat your boss is a testimony of your faith, especially to the unbelievers around you. But what if you have a boss who is demanding, What if you have a boss who is unfair, who's a harsh person to serve? Well, the answer is that's 100% totally irrelevant. When Paul shares these same instructions to the Christian slaves in Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 6, verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. So it's absolutely true that how you treat your boss gives a direct reflection of the health of your relationship with God Himself. Please don't throw tomatoes at me. But it's the truth we need to hear. God is very concerned about the relationship we have with our boss. Paul then mentions in verses 9 to 10 three common ways that slaves are to serve the Lord. Number one, try and please them. See, we are to work with the motivation to make our boss satisfied, to make him pleased with our attitudes and pleased with our obedience. We should desire to want to be a help and to be a blessing to our boss and not just to fulfill our outward tasks. Number two, not to talk back to them. In other words, be easy to cooperate with. Don't despise the counsel or instructions of your superiors. Show them proper respect because God has placed them in leadership over you. And to talk back to an employer disrespectfully is actually to despise the leadership that God has placed in our lives. It doesn't honor the Lord. We are to not talk back to those God has placed to lead us. Thirdly, do not steal, but show you can be trusted. In other words, work diligently and work honestly and work just as faithfully as if your boss was staring at you the whole time. Now think about that. You know, that's one of the things often talked about in culture. You see it in almost any work environment. Oh, the boss is here. Quick, get busy. Really? Well, the ultimate boss, the one who's told us to work faithfully, he's always there. He doesn't take coffee breaks. The Lord Himself is our boss, and He is always present, and He is the one asking us to honor our earthly bosses, to serve diligently. You know, if you or I have a struggling relationship with our earthly boss, I want to exhort us this morning that this is a very practical way that God wants to grow up our faith to become more spiritually mature. So far this morning, we've seen very practical instructions on how God would have us live our lives. Thirdly, this morning, we learn that the grace of Jesus is to be our motivation to live in godly ways. The grace of Jesus is to be our motivation to live in godly ways. Verse 11 points out a clear and concise point that salvation has been brought to the believer only because of grace. Why was salvation brought to you? Only because of God's grace. This grace from God is now to be our motivation, which leads us to the list that we just looked at of how to live. And in verse 12, we are given this generic oversight, which summarizes the list we just went to. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So what we need to embrace here is that that salvation is not only about a change in our righteous standing before God, but it also is about a change that needs to take place in our lifestyle. And, you know, to safeguard us from the error of false teaching, notice the order. Notice that salvation by grace is always the first step. Then, A next step is a changing life. Not a next step in earning your salvation. That's covered in step one. We're talking about steps of growth here. Saved 100% by grace. Done. Step one completed. Now our lives need to change. That's step two. Not vice versa. Now, once again, in Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians, he so clearly stated that salvation is acquired by grace and through faith so that no one could boast. It was understood as this is a gift to you from God, and the gift is his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to ransom you, to give you salvation, to purify you from all unrighteousness. This is a gift that we are imploring you to grab hold of and to open and to embrace, that you are saved by grace. Now he's done with that message, and he's got something else to say. Immediately the next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that interesting? After settling the facts that it's grace-based salvation 100%, Paul goes on to say, but hold on now. Now that you're saved, God wants to change your life. He has good works he's planned for you to do. See, the undeserved love that our holy God has bestowed upon us sinners is to be our example and our motivation to live an ethical and love-centered and God-honoring life. So here now answers the heated question from last week about the Christian's freedom from bondage under the Judaizers. So won't this freedom from their laws lead then to lawlessness? Won't it lead to chaotic sinfulness? And the answer is no, it really will not. As one pastor once preached, some are quick to turn the preaching of God's mercy into an excuse for licentiousness, but the revelation of God's grace necessarily brings with it exhortations to a godly life. See, the true acceptance of God's grace will lead us towards, verse 12, to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in us. And so once again, we learn here that the fear of the legalists that say grace will only produce a slackness of obedience is totally unfounded, because the person truly touched by God's grace will desire to learn how to now love and serve the one who has redeemed them entirely by grace. And also, once again, this genuine lifestyle change, it will not be about religious rituals. It will not be about customs. It will be about practical everyday life. As believers now learn, what does it look like? How would God have us surrender our flesh to Him each day and live a Holy Spirit-centered life? The chapter ends with the same emphasis on doctrine as it began. Paul charges Titus to teach these things, and he tells him to do it with all authority. According to God Himself, my primary job is not to wow you with stories. It's not to share amazing, gripping testimonies with you. It's not to pull on your emotions, but I've been commissioned to teach Bible-centered doctrine with all authority, and then to trust that God's Holy Spirit will make it alive and applicable to your personal daily life. Well, I simply trust this morning that those born of the Spirit have, verse 15, been encouraged, as well as rebuked as needed this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us sound doctrine to be taught and to be accountable to. And Lord, we thank you this is not about merely addressing our minds, but it's about addressing the way we live. And Lord, we see an amazing picture here this morning too of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, in order to show us your truths, reveal to us where we need to grow. And Lord, as we strive to bring you glory through our lives this coming week, I pray that we will be very quick to surrender our flesh to you each moment and to allow your Spirit to lead us and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.